the parable of the great banquet. We start chapter 14 at verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I have just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" We've just come back from 2 weeks' holiday in France, in Lower Normandy, and I'm ever amazed at the technology that exists today. We were sitting in a small cottage, say in the middle of rural Normandy, watching Look North on TV. I don't know why we had Look North, whether the people in charge of the Gite decided that, oh, we come from the north, therefore we'd like to watch Look North, but we were catching up with the local news, sitting out in a Gite in Lower Normandy. I can't imagine life now without a computer. There's so much that can be done with a few keystrokes. I even do my banking online, so I rarely visit the High Street Bank, which is just as well it's in Whitley Bay. I can find out that a famous DIY store, what exactly it has in stock, to save me going and finding they've run out of it. I can dream about buying a house in France simply by looking at online without reaching for my passport or my car keys. The majority of my time at the keyboard involves something to do with study of the Bible. There are some people I know who still write their notes by hand. Unbelievable. Because they're so easy to do it, make your corrections before you print it. Really is great fun. The biggest time saver, though, comes when you want to look up, find a certain word or a certain passage. If you don't know where it is, you sort of think, oh, where was that? But with a few keystrokes on a bit of software, you can come up with it. Now, I do have a concordance, I have a lexicon, I have a 5-volume Hebrew dictionary, but they sit on my bookshelf. Very rarely do I use them. I have my computer, and that's great. But imagine life not before computers, but before books. Imagine a life round about the time that Jesus was on earth. How would you know? How would you get hold of what you wanted to know? If there was something that you needed to find out, how could you do it? You could go to the synagogue, but the synagogues wouldn't have every book in the Old Testament on their shelves. They were very expensive to produce, so some of the synagogues would only have just one or two books. A fortune to reproduce. Everything had to be done by hand. So how then do you get to know your scriptures when you haven't got a book or a computer? Let's imagine you have an interest in the dramatic. So you can ask the synagogue leader where such a passage might be found, something that really is perhaps gruesome, perhaps interesting, perhaps violent. Well, the synagogue leader probably would go to Isaiah, because that's where you find most things of that ilk. But even then, you've got to pull the different books off the shelf and unroll them and read them and then put them back. There's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 24. But you don't know where chapter 24 is, because these scrolls were written before chapters came along. And there's a great phrase in chapter 24 which says, "See, the Lord is going to lay waste to the earth and devastate it." And it carries on in the same vein throughout that chapter. So if you're a man trying to find something, you really had your work cut out. Instead of an imaginary man looking for something, there was a man who wanted to know something of perhaps the gentler side of the prophet Isaiah. Over in Luke 14, we can read about him. He's the guest at a banquet. He's been listening to Jesus talk about banquet etiquette, what to do and what not to do when you're invited to a banquet. And it goes like this: "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited." So the wrong thing to do is to grab the best seat in the house, probably the one nearest the food, but you'll almost certainly be told, "Give this man your seat and you can move on down the table." Wedding etiquette decrees that take the seat of the lowest place, because then there's only one way you can go, and that is up. There's another piece of advice that Jesus gives while visiting these people. And this is a bit more radical. It involves who to invite, not what their behavior should be. What's the advice? When you give a luncheon or dinner, when did you last use those terms? Anyway, when you are invited to a luncheon or dinner, you need to do something. When you're at school, did you ever have school luncheons? Or did you go to school dinners? It may be arbitrary in some ways, but the language here is really quite difficult to pin down. Jesus saying, talking about a banquet, it could have been just an ordinary meal. It could have been one of the ordinary meals of the day, the afternoon meal, which was the main meal. But Luke could have meant breakfast or supper. Does it matter? Probably not really. The thing of interest to me is not what the meal was, but whom Jesus recommends that you invite. Your rich neighbors? Dump them. Your close friends? Eliminate them. Your brothers or your relatives? No, you're not allowed to do that. Get rid of that list. What was the problem with inviting friends, families, and rich neighbors? The problem, as Jesus saw it, was that they could invite you back. They could reciprocate their hospitality. And that was a no-no as far as Jesus was concerned. So who are you left with? Jesus is very exact. He says that the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, they're the people you should invite. And what do these four classes of people have in common? Quite simply, they can't work to support themselves. Therefore, they can't invite you back. The encouragement, if any is needed, is that you will be blessed by inviting these four classes of people. There may be a delay in the experience of the reward, but the reward is not in doubt. Let me give you a quote from someone who must be American. He's called Zane C. Hodges, from some publication called Rewardable Hospitality. He says this: "When was the last time that you or I extended hospitality in such a way that it would only be repaid to us in that future resurrection payday? Maybe," he says, "we should rethink our guest lists." So our man has been listening to the advice from Jesus and comes up with a remarkable statement. Doesn't sound remarkable, perhaps, but it really is. It's in Luke 5, verse 15 of chapter 14, where this man says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Where did he get that from? Did he dream it up himself? No. It comes from Isaiah. And this is Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast, a banquet of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Put me down for a place. Rather than being commended for his knowledge of the scriptures, and this is amazing, that this man knew of an obscure verse way back in Isaiah 25. But rather than being commended for his knowledge of the scriptures, Jesus tells him this parable that we read. The parable is most appropriate because it tells of a great banquet being planned, and this banquet is probably the afternoon meal, the main meal of the day. And it will be quite something. Invitations have gone out previously, and the people have indicated willingness to attend. Now the day has come. The host servant is dispatched to follow up the written invitation with a personal visit and with the message, "Come, for everything is now ready." The offer of a free meal, accompanied by some fine wine, was an offer they should not refuse. But strangely enough, in the parable, each one asks for an excuse, offers an excuse not to go. The indications are in the parable that there are many, many places at this banquet, lots and lots of room. But unanimously, these three people decide they can't go. And they are of the flimsiest excuses ever invented. In fact, two of them are real excuses. One isn't an excuse. The first one is about a man and his field. The man claims he can't attend because he's just bought a field and he's got to go and see it. Imagine a country as barren as Palestine. Grazing land is at a premium. There's not much of it around. Shepherds have to travel long distances to find even something remotely edible for their sheep. Most of it's scrubland. So to find a field suitable for purchase, it's almost certain that this man knew of this land that he's going to buy. Would he buy it without seeing it? Was it flat? Was it level? Did it have water nearby? Was it bounded by fences? And all sorts of other questions must have come to his mind. Would he have bought it without seeing it? Most unlikely. This is the flimsiest excuse. I must go to see it. The second man offers something even more unlikely. I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Most farmers would be very glad of 1 yoke of oxen. This man must have enormous wealth because he's bought 5 yoke of oxen. It's like a farmer today going out to buy the most fantastic tractor or combine harvester. You've seen them in the fields, and these days they come with radios, air conditioning, sat-nav. Would any farmer buy such a machine without test driving it first? No. Would any farmer buy 5 yoke of oxen without seeing them? No. You'd need to check on their age to see just how old these things were, how much working life did they have left in them. Were they of the same size that they could actually operate together? Was the yoke sitting comfortably on each pair of them? The investment of buying 5 yoke of oxen would be huge. Would you buy first and ask questions later? I don't think so. The third excuse isn't even an excuse, simply a statement that the man has got married and therefore he can't come. The servant has the unenviable task of going back to his master to say that no one wants to come to the banquet. And understandably, it says, the host became angry. If this was set in the Old Testament, in Judges, there's a word where it says the Lord was furious. And this word, to be angry or to be furious, the translation is, the Lord's nose burned hot. Very descriptive of how God felt. Here in the New Testament, it still means that anger and fury are the order of the day. The response from the host is to go out and bring in different classes of people. And these are the 4 types of people that Jesus mentioned earlier. The poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. These are people who are at the bottom of society's pile, unable to work, reduced to begging for a living. Would they say no to a free meal, free wine? I don't think so. The problem, if you want to call it that, is that even though examples of each of these have been found, there's still space at the table. At this point, the anger of the host seems to have subsided, and the slave's servant's task becomes one of looking under hedgerows, looking into derelict buildings, to find those sleeping rough or those who have given up on life. The implication is that those who exist under the bottom strata of society are the ones that should be encouraged to come for a free meal. The host wanted every seat at the table to be full. No gaps, nobody not showing. The final reaction of the host to this parable is this: not one of those people who were invited originally will taste of my banquet. Now, as with any parable, you have to try and find out just who is who in the parable. There are times when this is simple. Go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Jesus talks about the parable of the weeds. And in the verses that follow, he goes on to explain everything about the parable of the weeds. Here, we have to take an educated guess. There are 2 main players in this parable, the host and the servant. And it's reckoned that the host is God the Father, and the servant is Jesus. Who then are the first batch of guests who turn the invitation away? It's generally thought that these were the Jews of the day, perhaps those who are in leadership, positions of authority. They didn't want to be seen with this itinerant preacher. Those who are in a position to influence others in the community, but they refuse to come. Did they ever realize what a missed opportunity they had of attending the banquet? We're not told what happened to the man who originally posed the question. In this parable, the three who offered reasons or excuses as to why they could not come are just a sample of those who would decline any offer that Jesus would make. Today, excuses still come, and they're equally pathetic. Some will say that they have their own spirituality, therefore they don't need Christianity. Or they say they're going to wait until a more appropriate time comes, until they're poorly or something happens in their life that they need help. There'll be sufficient time when I get old to decide to come to the invitation of Jesus. This banquet would have taken a long time to prepare. You don't organize a huge meal like this without putting in an awful lot of effort and time. It wasn't going to go to waste. The revised invitations went out to those, by Jesus' criteria, to those who could not repay the hospitality shown by the host. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And they represent the publicans and sinners, the non-Jews of Jesus' day. The invitation was not written on embossed paper, didn't require an RSVP. Luke describes the invitation as one with some force behind it. The word is this. The politically correct version of the NIV says, "Go out and compel them to come in." These four categories of the lower of the low. Compel them to come in. The earlier non-PC version of the NIV says this, make them come in. The word compel has disappeared. Now, I'm not about to arbitrate or exegete which is correct. But what I say is this, that these few words to compel people to come in have been used for all sorts of support. It's used by the Augustine of Hippo against the Donatists. He pursued them because he believed he had the mandate in this parable. It was used by the Spanish Inquisition to torture those who were not of the Catholic faith, forcing them to come in to the banquet and under the sound of the Catholic bells. My lexicon says this about the word compel: to necessitate, to drive to constrain, to entreaty. The more important issue is the motivation behind the request. And in this case, we are told that the driving force is quite simply that the host needs his house to be full. The sting in the tail of this parable is contained in its closing words. I tell you, none of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. It's too late. They've been given the invitation and they turn it away. They manage to find excuses. But they're not going to taste of this great banquet. We live in a time when invitations are still given out, but not enough to receive an invitation. Each one invited must attend by themselves. I understand there's a book at the end of our New Testament, and you were looking at it, some of it this morning, I understand. And that book talks of an occasion when there will be a wedding feast, a banquet provided by the groom, and that banquet will be for the bride and friends who have responded to the invitation to come to Jesus Christ. The banquet will take place either at the beginning of the millennium, throughout the millennium, or beginning with the millennium and going on through eternity. You'll have to ask Paul to explain that one to you. I leave such explanations to those who are far better qualified. God graciously waits for that time to come. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added these words, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of the Spirit is the spirit of prophecy." It could be understood that these three guests at the beginning of the parable are simply waiting for a more appropriate time. They're not dismissing the invitation completely. They're just saying, "Well, you know, I'll come, but today is not convenient." But by then, it may be too late. Paul talked about reconciliation. He said, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade people. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us." It's that word again. "Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." You can leave it too late, as these three guests found out. They were not going to partake of anything to do with the wedding, with this banquet feast they had been initially invited to. I trust that each one of us knows what it is to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ, because he's been a long time coming. But he will return, and then it will be too late for others to accept that invitation.